Well, happy Resurrection Sunday. I'm glad to see many people that I don't know. And I'm glad to see all of you that I do know. For those of you visiting, I am not a regular preacher here. And if you are attending our service today and trying to decide if this is where you should attend, you and your family, I would encourage you to come back next week, make your decision on a regular preacher, and then go from there. I would also encourage you, if you go on the Redeemer Church website, you can search for a sermon called The Proof of the Resurrection that was given almost 10 years ago by our brother Wes Duggins. And I would encourage you to listen to that because though he and I have some overlap in our sermons, there's actually a fair amount of difference. So you can get a different perspective on the same event. And actually, if you really want to do a nerdy deep dive, there is a new book that just came out. It's called On the Resurrection by Gary Habermas. It's about 1,000-some pages, and it's volume one of multiple volumes of his 50 years of study on the resurrection. So if you come away from this sermon and you want more information, or if you're still skeptical, buy that book. And then also buy a second copy and give it to me. All right, but for those of you who have been with us, your regular attenders, you may be looking in your bulletin or you may be looking on the screen and thinking, hold on a second. At this church, we go exegetically, verse by verse, through the Bible, and we've been in Matthew. What are we doing in 1 Corinthians? Brett Rogers would love to answer that question for you. So, what I am going to do is be primarily based in 1 Corinthians 15. If you are using a pew Bible, it's most definitely in there. I failed to look up where the page number was, so that's on me. Just elbow your neighbor who's rifling through the Bible. So, normally what happens during this time when you are looking for the passage is that the preacher will give you a story, right? Some sort of relatable anecdote from their life or maybe a pop culture reference that'll come back later and help to explain the sermon. But I'm not a preacher, so I'm not going to do that. I am, however, a philosopher. So what I'm going to do is give you an argument with premises and a conclusion. Now, I'm told I can't give you an exam, but that's not to say I won't give you homework, because that's what everyone came on Easter for, is homework, right? So thankfully, it's a very simple argument. I'm going to give you my argument up front. There should be a slide with it on it. And maybe, but there we go. Okay, so premise one, given the importance of the resurrection and Paul's argument for how everything in our lives should change, we should expect to have good reasons for believing the resurrection happened. Premise two, we do have good reasons for believing the resurrection happened. And the conclusion, therefore, our entire lives should change to reflect that reality. Simple, straightforward argument. So, we're going to start by looking at Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 26. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay, so let's take a look at Paul's argument. In a lot of your Bibles, you should have it broken up into a chunk of the first 11 verses. And there you'll see him talk about the gospel, which he received as of first importance and was giving to them. And then you see in verses 3 and 4, you'll see the phrase, in accordance with the scriptures. Now, if you have a Bible that has cross-references at the very bottom of the page, you'll see things like Hosea 6, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, Psalm 16. This is the homework portion of the sermon. This is what I would encourage you to look into. Some of these verses will be straightforwardly applied, and other of them, you might have to do a little thinking, a little digging as to how it is applied. But then, in verses 12 to 26, he moves on to the resurrection. He essentially makes an argument in the negative. He goes about telling the consequences of what happens if the resurrection didn't occur. If you look at verse 13, if resurrection in general does not happen, then Christ himself has not been raised. Verse 14, that means your preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Verse 15, they are found to be misrepresenting God. This is not simply telling lies. It's not as if they said, they were using their own authority and saying that Christ raised from the dead. No, actually, they went a step further. They linked their argument directly to God. They said, God raised Christ from the dead. So it's not just a lie, it's a damnable lie. They're saying something about God that is not true. Verse 17, then, your faith is futile. And also verse 17, you are still in your sins. Those who have died in Christ, verse 18, have just perished. There's nothing else. They've ceased to exist, or worse. And then verse 19, if you are alive and you are hoping in Christ, you should be pitied. We can actually extend Paul's argument and apply it to other areas of life. Your evangelism is pointless at best, and it's some sort of a manipulative lie at worst. If you are Christians raising children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that is pointless at best, or it's child abuse, as Christopher Hitchens used to be fond of saying. Now, if you are with us today as a visitor and you do not identify as a Christian, you should notice that Paul does not leave nice options on the table for you. What do I mean by that? It's not as if you can be a Christian, and that's fine for if you want to hold to that belief in your own private life, whatever gets you through, right? That's not an option Paul leaves on the table. If you're a Christian, you believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. And that very Word of God is saying that if the resurrection didn't happen, you are most to be pitied. This is not something where you can go along to get along. That's not being nice. Perhaps you're visiting a loved one or a friend, and you knew that part of doing that meant you were going to have to go to church with them for Easter, and you're just dealing with it. I would tell you that's not nice. If the resurrection didn't happen, you are enabling your friend or loved one in a harmful delusion. If it did take place, now we have to run Paul's argument backwards. So, if the resurrection did take place, then Christ was raised. Preaching and faith are no longer in vain. They are of supreme importance. They are not found to be misrepresenting God. They are accurately representing what God has said and God has done. Your faith is not futile. Your faith is now of supreme value, and you are no longer in your sins. Praise God for that. The dead in Christ, they did not simply perish. As the Bible says, they are now at home with the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. You who are living and hoping in Christ, you are no longer to be most pitied. You now have the answer, the only answer, for the human condition and the problem of sin. This is what Francis Schaeffer used to call explaining both the glory of man and the mannishness of man. And if the resurrection took place, we can explain both of those things. Your evangelism is extremely important in whatever setting God has placed you. And raising your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is giving them a wonderful blessing. So, did it take place? Well, Paul seemed to have thought so. If you look at verse 20, this is kind of like a pivot point in his argument. It says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So you have him talking about the resurrection, if it didn't happen, and then said, "But in fact, it did happen." And then he goes on in verses 21 to 26 to give some theological ramifications for this. You see things like the resurrection of everyone. You see the final victory of God through Christ. Now, this sermon, of course, is going to be apologetic in nature. And you might be thinking, if you have these sort of apologetic conversations with people, well, should we even use the Bible? Right? What if someone doesn't agree that the Bible is a reliable document or an authoritative document or something like that? Should we argue from some other means? Well, the Bible actually, ironically, doesn't think so. If you look at Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, you'll see his audience was Jews and Gentiles mixed together, and he was using the resurrection as central. You'll look at Paul in several different places in the book of Acts that was primarily Gentile. He used the resurrection. So it's not invalid to use the foundation of your worldview in trying to defend that worldview. You should use all things available to you, but you should not fear to use the Bible and wait for them to accept it first. So that's Paul's argument. My argument, then, is that we should have good reasons for believing it, and I think we do have good reasons for believing the resurrection took place. I'm going to be making what is called an abductive argument. In other words, this is an inference to the best explanation. And that might sound technical, but it's something we do all the time. For example, you go into your kitchen, and you were really hoping for these cookies, and they are gone. Now, logically, it is possible that there was a burglar that broke into your house, stole the cookies only, left, and didn't leave a trace. That is logically possible. Another possibility is that there is a child who is currently denying that he ate the cookies, but he is covered in crumbs all over himself. So you would make an inference to the best explanation. Missing cookies and crumbs, therefore you did it. This is something we do all the time. And when we're looking at historical arguments, especially ancient historical arguments, this is very important because we weren't there. There's no photo video evidence of that. So we do it all the time. And I will give you a set of data that we need to explain. First, we have fulfilled prophecy. Now, Jesus himself fulfilled over 300 Old Testament messianic prophecies. And normally, when we think of prophecy, we think of primarily the Old Testament, but actually, it also applies to the New Testament. Jesus himself predicted his own death and resurrection many times. And I should have a slide on that, yes. So, here's a list of 10 different times Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection. But primarily, we're going to be looking at Old Testament fulfillments of prophecy. Now, of the 300 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, 58 of them are prophecies of the death of the Messiah as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And I've also listed a as a smattering of Old Testament prophecies, and I've even listed in most of them their New Testament fulfillment. But again, there's one in there that is not listed there. So there's the last of the homework, I promise. But I'm also going to mention one specifically. We're going to look at Isaiah 53, but I want to mention the Passover. So what was going on in the Passover? If you recall, one of the things is that the Hebrew people, they were in captivity, and they were supposed to take a lamb without blemish, kill it, and take its blood and put it on the doorpost. Why? That was so that when the angel of death came through, he would see the blood and pass over, hence Passover, the house and would not afflict the people inside. That will come back into play in a moment. So, the main prophecy that I want to look at is found in Isaiah 53. I am going to start reading in 52 verse 13 and read through 53:12. This is one of the suffering servant prophecies. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So there's a lot there. You can go into all sorts of different ways that Jesus at his crucifixion and resurrection fulfilled this prophecy. I'm just going to mention some of them. You see 52 verse 14, that he was marred beyond human semblance. In 53 verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. Also verse 3, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Verse 4, he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, and we accounted him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Verse 7, he opened not his mouth, and like a lamb led to the slaughter, he was silent. That part should be bringing to mind the story of the Passover. Okay. One bit of evidence, fulfilled prophecy. Next, we're going to look at certain historical facts. Jesus was crucified as a historical space-time reality. This is not merely an expression of Christian conviction. There are actually external witnesses, so not including the Bible, people who are not Christians, they attested to the fact that Jesus not only existed, but was crucified. We have a couple of primary witnesses, and then we have some secondary witnesses. The first primary witness would be of Josephus. This was a Jewish historian, and in his work, Antiquities of the Jews, he has a couple references that I would like to bring out. The first being to James. It says, the brother of Jesus, whose name was James, he delivered them to be stoned. And the next says, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, condemned him to the cross. Second primary witness would be Tacitus, a Roman historian. In his book, Annals, he makes another couple of references. Referring to Christians, he said, a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. And then it says, Christus suffered extreme penalty at the hands of Pontius Pilate. Christus being one way to Romanize Christ. And then you have four different secondary sources as well. The Talmud mentions that Jesus the Nazarene is going forth to be stoned. Since they did not find anything in his defense, they hanged him on the eve of Passover. Interestingly, it says hanged, but biblical references, hanged on a tree means crucified, and mentions that he was hanged on the eve of Passover. Interesting connection to the prophecy we just mentioned. And then you have Suetonius, said, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. Crestus being another way to Romanize Christ. Then you had Pliny the Younger, who was in the early Roman Empire sent to deal with these Christians. And he's describing their practices. And he says, they meet on a certain day before light when they gather and sing hymns to Christ as to a god. Interesting. So that goes against the argument that yeah, maybe there was this guy named Christ, but his belief in being God, that was developed over time. Well, here we have a very early reference to early Christians worshiping Christ as to a god. And then you have Mara ben Sirayapan, they're listing different historical figures, and among them it says, what advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? He is not dead because of the new laws which he enacted. Now here, Jesus isn't mentioned by name, says a wise king of the Jews. And it's not even saying that he believes in the resurrection. But interestingly, whoever this wise king of the Jews was is remembered for enacting new laws, which should bring to mind certain things like the Sermon on the Mount. I think these are external witnesses, apart from the Bible, apart from Christianity, who testify to those things, and that needs an explanation. Next, we have the fact that the tomb was empty, and it was a well-known tomb. This was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and Monty Python references aside, this is important because the disciples could not claim that the tomb was empty if everyone could just go and check because they knew where the tomb was. There are a number of different reasons for believing the tomb was empty. First of all, there were no other burial traditions among the Jewish people at this time as a competitor for tomb burial. The account is well attested. We have the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and John, and then corroborated by Paul in 1 Corinthians. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Jewish court that condemned Jesus. This is unlikely to be a Christian invention. Douglas Grotheis says this. He said, the early Christians would not have created a story in which Jesus was sentenced to death and given a proper burial and dignified tomb. If you were trying to make this up, you would come up with some other story that was not so public, right? That way you could get away with claiming there was a resurrection. So you wouldn't make this up, you wouldn't write this, unless, of course, it actually took place. Next, we'll see that the gospel accounts of the crucifixion and resurrection are quite basic. They do not have fictionalized embellishments that you find in certain fictional works. If you were ever to read the Gnostic Gospel of Peter, I don't necessarily recommend it, but you'll see these fictionalized embellishments. Jesus comes out of the tomb and he becomes giant. His head reaches up to heaven and he talks with God. And then a cross comes out of the tomb after him, reaches to heaven, and is talking as well. Those are fictionalized embellishments that our gospel accounts completely lack. Next, we see that the primary witnesses to the resurrection were women. This is important because at that time and in those cultural contexts, the word of women was not held in very high regard. If you were making this up, you would want someone of importance, right? You would want some sort of a Roman centurion or someone of the Roman government or maybe a Jewish religious leader, someone important and influential to have backing for your resurrection story, but that's not what took place. And that's significant because it aids to the historical authenticity of the account. And we need to realize that the Roman and Jewish authorities, or at least religious authorities, had a vested interest in disproving the resurrection. Right? The Jewish religious authorities were who got Jesus crucified in the first place, so they would want him gone and done away with. The Roman authorities didn't want to start some sort of a rebellion within their country, and it doesn't look good if the person you publicly killed isn't dead. But they could have easily produced the body, they could have taken people to the tomb, but they did not. The next thing that needs to be explained is the change in the disciples. And because of that, the birth and rapid spread of Christianity. So before the resurrection, the disciples misunderstood the Messiah needing to die and rise. And by the way, as an aside, the Jewish people at that time had no concept of a dying and rising Messiah. You'll often hear that Jesus is just another version of a dying and rising God, but there's no evidence that the Jews had such a belief. The disciples couldn't stay awake to pray with Jesus in the garden. One betrayed him to his death. Most of them fled after Jesus' arrest. We have no record of them praying for Jesus after his arrest. We see that Peter denied Jesus and publicly disowned him. We see that at the cross, John and only some of the women were present at the crucifixion itself. The others were gone, and that would be shameful. And we see the fact that the male disciples refused to believe the woman's report about the resurrection early on. Also, in Jewish law, if you were executed as a criminal, you were therefore confirmed as a heretic. If you look at Deuteronomy 21, it says that everyone who is hanged on a tree is under the curse of God. Now, this was, of course, a wrongful execution, wrongfully claimed to be a criminal, but in the eyes of the public, that would have been a curse. Then after the resurrection, you see the disciples boldly proclaiming the gospel in public. They do not fear persecution or martyrdom. And then finally, you have the post-mortem appearances. There were quite a lot of them. And you probably have multiple slides for this. There were, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. There are at least 12 different post-mortem appearances as you're seeing on the screen. This is important. There was not just one appearance privately to one individual or even a group of individuals. This was different configurations of different people in multiple settings and multiple places. And importantly, this was it was not a spiritual resurrection, right? Jesus is viewed as being embodied. He is seen, he's heard, he is touched, he eats, he moves. A spiritual resurrection would be much easier to make up and explain, but this is an embodied resurrection. Okay, so we have fulfilled prophecy, we have the post-mortem appearances, we have the external witnesses to the crucifixion of Jesus, we have the empty and well-known tomb, and we have the change in the disciples and the birth and rise of Christianity. So we have five different things which need an explanation. I would argue that the best explanation that explains all of the facts sufficiently is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead as the Bible claimed. But let's look at some of the other options. There are more than these, but I went with some of the main ones. The first is that the Bible is completely made up. And okay, well now you have to explain the outside witnesses apart from Christianity and the Bible. How do you explain that if the Bible and everything it contains is completely made up? You also have to explain the birth and rise and spread of Christianity. Now you might be thinking, okay, well maybe there was some sort of a historical core. Maybe Jesus existed, maybe he did in fact die, maybe Pilate was the one who killed him, but most of the rest of it is all made up. Well, you're already making concessions, right? You're already needing to give me a reason and how it could have explained those things. I don't find that convincing. Next, you have the hallucination idea. This could work if there was one individual in private or even a group of people. I've seen arguments for mass hallucination. So, okay, but you have to explain the multiple and varied configurations of postmortem appearances. You would have to say that all of those people in all of those contexts hallucinated. Not only that, you would have to say that they all had the same hallucination or some very, very similar to one another. That seems highly unlikely to me. Next is that the disciples stole the body. I'm wondering how they could have accomplished this. You had the known tomb that was guarded by Roman guards, and there was that giant rock over the tomb. How would the disciples have managed to steal the body and then make up some sort of a claim about the resurrection later on? I would need an argument for how that could have taken place. Next, you'll have that the whole thing is a conspiracy. Well, conspiracies can take many forms, but you would have to explain the change in the disciples. Normally, if you're going to make up a conspiracy, you gain something, right? You gain fame or wealth or influence or power or position or something. All the disciples gained was painful death or exile in the case of John. That doesn't seem likely to me either. You have the swoon theory. This is the idea that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He just kind of passed out, and then when they took him down, they were able to revive him later up and claim he resurrected. The problem with this is that the Romans were very good at killing. They knew what they were doing, and the crucifixion was public. And then you have the fact that there was a spear that pierced Jesus' side, and blood and water flowed out. Medically, that would be a result of a ruptured heart, and you don't survive such things. So you have a death in the a clear death with Jesus, and therefore you don't have this idea that he would have just passed out and was brought back later. Next, you have the Jesus lookalike view. I'm wondering how this could be convincing. You had a known tomb, you had all of these different post-mortem appearances, and you need to realize that among the people Jesus appeared to included James and Jude, which would have been Jesus' half-brothers. I find it highly unlikely that some lookalike would be able to convince you that your sibling was still alive, right? So, there may be others you're thinking of, I would love to hear them, but these are the main ones that people use to explain the data, and I don't think they're very convincing for one or more reasons, which leaves us with the fact that the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus took place as the Bible claimed that it did. This, I would argue, is the best explanation of all of the data that we have given. So what does that mean then? Well, if the resurrection occurred, everything in your life should change. Jesus and what he claimed to be and claimed to do and what he taught is now vindicated. This includes things like Jesus being the only way to salvation. This includes all of the hard doctrines of Christianity that you have to evangelize. Everything relating to pick your social hot button issue, right? Sexuality, marriage, abortion, all of those things are rooted, positions can be rooted from the scriptures. And if the resurrection took place, that actually happened. Your life needs to change. If the resurrection took place, your thoughts, your words, and your deeds ought to reflect that reality. That presents a challenge if you are an unbeliever today. But it represents a challenge if you are a believer. One, because if you have an unbelieving friend or family member with you, they're now going to be looking at your life to see if your life reflects the reality of the resurrection. And even if there isn't, we should be doing a search of our own lives to see where in my life am I still clinging to sin, where in my life does not reflect the reality of the resurrection. So, If you are with us today and you're still trying to make up your mind, you need to come up with an explanation for this data. If you don't want to take the Christianity resurrection actually occurred approach, what's another reason? What's a way to explain this data? I suppose you can ignore it, but that would be at least intellectually dishonest, since you're claiming it's not important, when in reality, it's either of no importance, you're most to be pitied if it didn't happen, and it's of infinite importance if it did in fact take place. The only thing it can't be is minimally important. So, that's my challenge to you today, and I'm going to close us in prayer, or at least the sermon in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the work that you have accomplished. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that he achieved salvation for us and that we may be saved by placing our faith by your grace in Christ alone and his completed work so that we may be saved. We know that my argumentation and eloquence is not what holds the truth of Christianity together. We know that the Holy Spirit is who convicts of sin and who brings about a changed life. I pray that there would be many fruitful conversations over lunch and dinner today, and that you would convict people and that you would bring many to salvation. I pray that your people are edified this morning and that we would all be convicted to look at our lives so that we may grow and become more and more like Christ. In Jesus' name and for your glory, amen.